Okay, let's get going. I don't know about you, but today is the last day of 1 John. We're going to get into 2 and 3 John the next 2 weeks, but I am pretty bummed, actually, that this is the last day of 1 John. I have grown so much from this study, and the Lord has just met me in so many of my personal life circumstances right now through this book, and it's just been a refreshment to my soul. So I hope it's been the same for you, and I hope you feel a bit of that sadness too as we come to a close, as 2 and 3 John cover different topics and speak to the church in a different way. And so I hope we can all just enjoy this last day of summary of 1 John and just getting into these last verses. So it's felt like just a good, gracious gift from God. So in these last 5 chapters of 1 John, we have seen this theme repeated constantly. And again, if my handwriting's a bit hard to read, I blame the caffeine. So the theme is abide in God and he will abide in you. And if you're listening over the podcast today, I'll upload this image, which looks a lot prettier than it does on the board, so that you can actually see it also as we're going through this. But this theme just runs through the entire book with almost a humorous amount of repetition. And John is telling us this is the Christian life, to abide in God and he will abide in you. When God abides in you, then you will abide in him. And it's just this repetition constantly. And then John fleshes out what this phrase means over and over again using these 3 categories that show us who God is and therefore who we are if we are abiding in him. God is light. And if we are abiding in him, that will look like honesty, repentance, and openness in our lives. God is truth. And if we are abiding in him, that will look like the ability to discern truth from error and to ask the question, who is Jesus, and have the correct answer. And God is love. And if we are abiding in him, then our lives will exude self-sacrifice, compassion, and forgiveness. And these 3 characteristics of a true Christian are interconnected and interdependent. And so you cannot have one without the other. You cannot abide in God and not be in truth, but in light and love. They are interdependent and interconnected. That's why we have these arrows in which they're all connected into one another and dependent upon one another. And if you are not in the 3, then you are not abiding in God. And so they're just repeated throughout these last 5 chapters nonstop. And John, we have seen, is pretty severe in this book. There's no room for question about what these 3 things mean and what it means to abide in God. John reminds us that we don't get a say in how these categories are defined. And so John even offers the opposite of each characteristic so that we can be super clear on what it does and does not mean to abide in God. To be a Christian who has Christ living in them means that you are defined by light and not by darkness, by the truth and not by lies, by love and not by hatred. And there is way less wiggle room than we may feel comfortable with, but John doesn't budge. No, throughout the book, John says things like this: whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So here we see light and love interconnected and interdependent. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Then he says, do not love the world or the things of the world, for no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here we see light, love, and truth interconnected. Who is Jesus? He laid down his life for his brothers. He is our propitiation, and he gives us that picture through his love. That is his love for us. It's his death on the cross. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And then he says, John says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Truth. So it's all interconnected. And essentially, throughout this entire letter, John is telling the church, live in the light and you will abide in God and God will abide in you because God is light. Live in the truth and you will abide in God and he will abide in you because God is truth. Live in love and you will abide in God and he will abide in you because God is love. Abide in God and he will abide in you. And if these things are all happening and the Spirit is growing in you all of these areas and you exude these three things, then you can be assured that you have eternal life. And that's how we kind of end up at our passage for this morning. Because our passage for this morning is the main why, the driving force of the whole book. Why did John write this? So that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is a Christian life, and if this is all happening in your life, then you can know and be assured that you have eternal life. And before we get into that why more, Alyssa has agreed to read our passage, which is verses 13 to 21 of chapter 5 for us this morning. So she's going to do that now, and then I'll pray and we'll get going.
These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask that God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols.
And let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day, this time that we get to walk through your word. I ask that you would give me clear speech, that I would be loud, and just speak your word accurately, and that your word would penetrate to our souls, and that we would leave changed, rejoicing in your goodness to us, rejoicing in who you are, rejoicing that we have your word. So we thank you for your love for us and your goodness to us. Amen. So one of the commentators I was reading as I prepared entitled this section, "The Confidence and Characteristics of the Beloved." And I thought that was so fitting for this section, so I stole it for our lesson today. And it gives us the picture that this is the summary of the book. These verses, 13 to 21, are the summary of 1 John. And it's this final admonition to the Christian of how they should live in light of what it means to abide in Christ. And then with that as our title, "The Confidence and Characteristics of the Beloved," we break down our passage into four sections that bring our lesson a nice bit of clarity. One, know that you have eternal life. That is a confidence and a characteristic of the beloved, that you would be sure of that. Two, be confident in prayer because you love your brother and because you are confident that we have a God who hears. Three, do not continue in sin, because Christ is in you, making you more like him. And who is he? He is holy and he is blameless. And he is shaping you into his likeness if you are indeed his. And four, keep yourself from idols, because you know the danger of false worship and how it destroys the fellowship of the body and how it destroys the Christian, as the original audience had just witnessed with the Gnostics and what they were doing within their church. And as we walk through these verses before us and see these four points play out, we will hear John use the verb "know" seven times. And I think his purpose in that verb choice is to further confirm to the church and to us the degree of confidence that John wants us to have as Christians in these four fundamental areas. John wants the believer to be confident and sure. So to begin, point one, know that you have eternal life. As I mentioned before, this is the main why of John, of 1 John. It's the main purpose toward which John is writing, so that the believers would have assurance or would know that their faith is genuine and that they are true believers with eternal life as their inheritance. that they would know that they have eternal life. Up until this point in the book, we've heard a few of the smaller whys, some of the side purposes and benefits of writing this letter. And I'll highlight a few of those for us here, just to give us a real big picture of what's going on. First, we heard John say in chapter 1, verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." One reason John is writing is so that our collective joy in embracing the truths of Christ might be complete. So joy is an offshoot to abiding in God. And another reason for writing is in chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John is saying that if we are abiding in God and these three cyclical things they're exhibited in an ongoing way in our life, then we'll stop sinning. And we'll get more into the nitty-gritty of that today in point 3. But the gist of it for right now is that we will no longer be defined by specific sins because Christ is in us. So a result of abiding in God is that we will not sin anymore. And we'll get into that more. And then in chapter 2, verse 21 and 26, John says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." So we remember here that the circumstance driving John to write this letter is the false teaching and deception that was infecting the church through the Gnostics who were working fear into the body of believers. The Gnostics, who used to be members of this same church, were now tempting the believers to question the truth of Christ, trying to make the church doubt Jesus' full humanity, and thus causing them to question their own salvation. So John is reassuring the true believers that if they are in Christ and believe the testimony that was from the beginning about Jesus' deity and his humanity, then they can stand against the teaching of that false doctrine and not fall prey to their deception. So a result of abiding in God is that you will not be deceived. John wants them to be assured of this truth. And then now in chapter 5, verse 13, we come to the main reason for John's letter. "So that you may know that you have eternal life." This is what it means to be a Christian. And these should be the outpourings of your heart as a Christian. Light, truth, love, no more sin, no more deception, joy. And if these are in place, then be assured eternal salvation is yours. That is freeing and causes us to be able to truly rest. And that is what abiding in God means, to rest in God. Our God is good. In our study of Mark this past fall, we saw Jesus constantly repeating himself for the disciples. And we were reminded that repetition is the mother of all learning. It solidifies our understanding and it grows our confidence. And that is what John is doing here with this letter. He is saying, you know the truth, so stand firm in it. Remember it, hold to it, close your ears to the liars and look up and fixate on Christ. Because man, when we stop to think about all the voices in this world, it is no wonder they were doubting their salvation and questioning the truth and afraid that they were the ones espousing a lie. I appreciated so much of the study guide for this week. And on page 73, I even enjoyed the first initial exercise. I thought that was pretty insightful and funny. And if you haven't seen it yet, you can open up and take a look. There are topics like, how confident are you of the existence of UFOs and aliens? Will scientists ever clone people, or will researchers ever find a cure for cancer? Or do you believe political conspiracy theories, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I was going to share my answers with you all, but then I thought, I better not. So I'm not going to. Because I have definitely been incorrectly certain of many things before. Like how I believed all the horrifying Mexican folklore stories my uncle told me as a child. I literally thought they were all true. And so I still have nightmares of La Llorona sometimes coming in my dreams. Then there was this story, ever look up that story, it's terrifying, really, but it's not true, obviously. Then there was this story my cousin told me about this poor, pitiful puppy dog that though it was ugly, it had been left on the side of the road to die. And so his friends had taken care of it and after sleeping with it for months, they discovered it wasn't a dog at all. No, it was a large sewer rat. And I believed that story as fact until I heard three other people tell the same story in university. Yeah, I had been so convinced that this urban legend was fact, and I trusted the person telling me, that I never even thought to question it. And I went on to share that story as if it were a true fact. Man, was I gullible. But then, perhaps that embarrassment was just payback for my cruelty in grade 3, when I made a most wanted poster with an alien on it, and I convinced every 5-year-old at our school that this alien had escaped and was wreaking havoc, and a $1 million reward would go to the first one to find said alien. For weeks, these kindergartners spent every recess hunting down this alien until I got caught. And my wanted poster was confiscated, and I was punished for deceiving young minds in grade 3. So, while these are just funny stories, they point to the real world of confusion and deception that we live in, and how easy it is to believe every passing fad and every convincing story we're told by people we trust, most especially and most dangerously within the church. And if we are not grounded in the truth of the gospel and the truth of the person of Christ, then it is easy to believe heresy. And that is why John is calling the church to grow in discernment, to test the spirits, and to not be deceived. And praise God, as the study guide said, that we have a kind God, a God who never meant for his children to live in the shadow lands of uncertainty and doubt. He wants us to be sure of where we stand. And so God gave us 1 John as a gift to our wandering hearts and minds. He cares about us standing firm in truth. He cares about our eternal good and our eternal security, which is dependent on truth. And so out of his kindness, God gives us pastors and teachers like John in this book to remind us that our faith is not based upon airy-fairy leaps in the dark. Our faith is grounded on absolute fact, and there are witnesses to confirm these facts. And 1 John 1 tells us that this truth has been true since the beginning of time. God, in his kindness, uses pastors and teachers and you as sisters to remind one another of our inheritance, to call us to discernment, and to remind us to hold firm to truth and let nothing add on to our gospel. So John says, if you believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he is the Son of God, that to quote from our passage today, he is the true God and eternal life. And if these things are happening in your life from this diagram, then stop questioning your salvation and instead be assured and rejoice because you have eternal life. Point 2, be confident in prayer. Verses 14 to 17 of our text read, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So the second thing John wants the true Christian to know is that we have a God who will and does hear our prayers, and he does answer them. John tells us that if we are abiding in Christ, then we have this confidence before God, that we can come before him and ask anything. But we can't finish there, because the verse doesn't finish there either. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that disclaimer, according to his will, can be applied to the rest of the section as well. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask according to his will, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him, if that request is according to his will. So then, what does it mean to pray according to God's will? And how is one to know what the will of God is and how to pray accordingly? A quick look to Scripture will give us an answer to both what it does and does not mean. One way to pray in line with God's will is by meditating on the Word of God in Scripture, learning the will of God by reading the Word of God. And then we also have this perfect example in Scripture of a human who always prayed according to God's will, Jesus. His will was always one with the Father's. So look to how Jesus prayed in Scripture and learn to pray in like manner. And then on the flip side, we learn what it is not. John 14 tells us that prayer is hindered by disbelief. 1 John 3:22 tells us prayer is hindered by disobedience. James 4:3 tells us that prayer is hindered by wrong motives. So prayers that knowingly and overtly go against God's will not be heard. And the main point I want to make here is that just because a believer is sincere and fervent in their prayer does not mean God will answer that prayer. Just because we have a bold confidence in our prayers and know that God hears and answers prayer, because he does, it doesn't mean that he will answer them if our lives are filled with sin, disbelief, or disobedience, or if we ask with wrong motives or for foolish things. Our confidence and our knowing that God will answer prayer does not mean that we are therefore allowed an unrestrained freedom to ask for whatever a random thing pops into our heads. Sometimes our desires are not aligned with God's desires for us. Sometimes what we want is not what our tender Father has ordained for us as our best. And true faith will accept that God's will is best. And true faith will trust God's plan and purpose, even if we don't understand why it's for our perfect good. We will choose and know that it is. We'll choose to believe and know that it is. John Stott says, "Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours. No. Prayer is the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. When we approach prayer with this amount of humility and this amount of trust in our Father to be out for our best, this amount of surrender to his good will for our lives, then we can be assured that what we ask of him, he will answer. And friends, that is exciting. Think about it. As one pastor says, we have immediate and unending access to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Imagine that. Celebrate that. Act on that and pray to him. And now that we have an understanding of the type of prayer that God will answer and the exhortation to pray, John gives us a specific example of a specific prayer that God will answer because it is according to his will. And then he encourages us to be faithful in that sort of prayer. Verses 16 and 17 read, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Here, John encourages us to pray for those we know, not who we speculate or wonder about, but who we know are committing a sin. And John says God will answer, and he will give life. So you pray for the sin in a sister's life, and God will break them of that sin and give them life. Whoa. Do we see how huge that is? That we can pray for our sisters who are sinning and God will give them life. But if praying for my sister who is caught in sin will lead to God most certainly answering, then why don't I pray for my sisters all the time? Is it because I'm so caught up with my own life, curating my own image, and filling my schedule all in an attempt to hide and cover over my own sin so no one can see it, that I don't even have the time to see my struggling sisters around me? Or is it because I'm too busy spending all of my time judging my sister instead of showing them compassion and mercy by praying for them? There's a John Calvin quote that jolted me awake to the urgent need for prayer this week. "Surely it is an iron hardness not to pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin. But iron hardness is sometimes in our hearts. Who of us has not seen a sister entangled in sin and turned a blind eye, or given the evil eye, or pointed the finger, or wagged our heads in disgust, gossiped, or felt superior? We need soft hearts and tamed tongues so that we might pray to God for those who are too heavy laden to lift up their own heads to heaven. Sisters, there is a battle raging all around us and in all of our sisters' lives, and we must fight for each other, that none would be lost to the sin that leads to death. May we be women who are marked by prayer. May those who walk through these doors know immediately that the women of MABC are women who pray, who pray for the souls of our sisters, that we would not continue in sin, but instead know life. And moving down to verse 17, we see just one limitation to this prayer. If the person's sin has become a sin that leads to death, then John says prayer likely should not be offered. Now, John wants to be clear. All wrongdoing is sin, and he is not soft on sin. All unrighteousness is sin, and no believer is without sin. But at the same time, because Christ is in us, we should not be characterized by any one specific ongoing sin. Because if we are, then we are not holding to the finished work of Christ, and the Spirit is not doing a work of killing sin in our lives. As one commentator put it, a sin that leads to death is the total rejection of the gospel, the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and denial of the faith. It is possible to close the heart against the work of God's Spirit so obstinately and persistently that repentance becomes an impossibility. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6 state, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." And then further down in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 27, the author says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And then looking to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 14, verses 10 to 11 go like this. "Thus says the Lord concerning his people, this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." John has shown us throughout the book of 1 John that the Gnostics, who were once with them, have now left. And they have sinned a sin that leads to death. They have tasted the goodness of God in the community of believers and have spit on it. And they have spit on the truth, espousing heresy and creating divisions within the body. We cannot play around with the holiness of God. And John says that this sort of all-out rejection of Jesus as the Christ and Savior of the world is a state of hardness and rebellion that likely should not be prayed for. But with that said, I like what one pastor said on this section. "We ought not to be rash in our judgment of who fits into this category of sin unto death, nor are we to be less merciful than God himself. Just as we cannot always know what prayers will be answered or not, so we cannot always know who has fallen from the faith or who has fallen in his faith. Do not pray against God's will, but also do not always assume the worst of people. When in doubt, pray. Who would have thought that the centurion who crucified Christ would confess him as the Son of God? Who would have thought that Saul the persecutor would become Paul the poster boy for forgiveness? So when in doubt, pray." Ultimately, John says, be confident in prayer. Pray according to God's will and pray for your sisters who you know are sinning, which, pointing us back to 1 John 1, We can only know if they're sinning if we are living in the light together as sisters, if we are openly talking about our secret sins with our sisters because we know that's the only way of life. So be confident in prayer. Next, point three is that the one who is abiding in Christ, the Christian, does not continue in sin. Verses 18 to 20a read, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." So here is yet another assurance, yet another thing that John says the Christian knows. If you are in Christ and he is in you, then you will have a proper understanding of sin, of the world, and of the Son of God. So each of these three verses, 18, 19, 20, begins with the verb know, really hitting home that because or if Christ is in you, you know this. And the three things that John says we know serve here as a summary statement of what John's been hitting home throughout this entire letter. You know that everyone who is of God does not keep on sinning because Christ, the firstborn of all creation, keeps us from sin and the evil one. Jesus protects us and keeps us from the destroyer of our souls. And this does not mean that we will not sin. We still sin. But we should not be marked or characterized by any one particular sin for years on end. If we are in Christ, we will not continue in the same sin. One commentator beautifully articulated what we have heard repeated over and over in this letter. Sin and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet, but they cannot live together in harmony. One of the results of being born of God is the God-given ability not to fall into long-term habitual sinning. New conduct should follow from new birth. And to hit this home even further, I want to read what one theologian for Desiring God wrote. "Sin is not a pet to be walked several times a week. It is a lion, a wolf, a bear. It bites and hunts at will. It attacks as a piranha. It is a restless evil lit ablaze by the fires of hell. Sin cannot be trained, bridled, or domesticated. It cannot be rescued, rehabilitated, or redeemed. Sin will never wear a collar, stick to its kennel, or cease clawing at your throat. Sin marks us as targets for the great artillery of God's wrath. Sin makes us worthy of death. Sin will be found out and hated. We never make peace with it, never make provision for it, never mark it in our calendars. Sin must be destroyed by the Spirit if we want to live. Safer to have a pet tiger than a pet sin. If your biggest reason to fight sin is that you don't want to confess it again to an accountability group, then you're just training your sin. If you only pray about the sin after you've done it again, you're training your sin. If you do not seek Christ's presence, if you do not commune with him in prayer and his word, if you do not invite believers into your life to stick daggers into your sin, you are training your sin to play dead without killing it." So everyone is either of God or under the control of the evil one. Neutrality is not possible. So do not continue in sin. Instead, find joy in putting off your sin. Allow women into your life to spur you on. And women, pray for each other's sins so that we might have life. And we know this is possible because we know that we are from God and we know that the eternal Son of God protects us from and keeps us from the evil one. So that even though the whole world lies in his grip, he cannot touch us. He cannot harm the one in whom Christ abides, because we are kept by the one who has conquered that ancient foe. So let's be clear about one thing. Just because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one does not mean we have license to fear. We do not. When this world seems like it's going to hell in a handbasket, our response as Christians cannot and must not be fear or dread or anger or even surprise. Sorrow, yes. Fear, no. Jesus told us this would happen in the Gospels. And John is telling us here it will happen. And it reminds us again in Revelation, don't be surprised. But whatever the circumstance, the Christian's response is to stop sinning, to abide in Christ, to grow in understanding, and to stop sinning. He is the risen Christ. He is our conquering King. He is the God of love and light and truth. He is our high priest. He is able to keep us from sinning, and he is able to keep us from harm. And in his grasp, there is nothing that can separate us from his protective love. So abide in him, and he will abide in you. Point four. This one's a short one. Keep yourself from idols. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's it. That's how John ends his letter. Little children, keep yourself from idols. John. I mean, Paul packs a punch in his letters too, but at least he ends them all with some combination of grace and peace and love unending be unto you all. John just leaves us hanging at the edge of a cliff with a stern warning. Keep yourselves from idols. John. But I think we need to realize something about the nature of love that John is trying to get after here. From the last five chapters, it's obvious he loves these believers. Just even from the number of times he refers to them as beloved. He dearly loves these brothers and sisters, and so it's out of the great depth of his love for them that he knows he has to warn them about this. And this final warning, though it may seem random, is actually perfectly fitting. The whole letter has been about rejecting what is false and embracing what is real. Reject the false teaching. Don't let yourselves be deceived. Don't dupe yourself into believing you can keep these pet sins and stay in Christ. Reject what is false and cling to what is real. And what is real? Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, who has conquered sin and death, so that you might leave the darkness, abandon hatred, and leave the lies. That is what is real. Jesus, the Son of God, who has come so that you might have life, so that you might know light and love and truth as you abide in Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. So, beloved, keep yourselves from idols. Colossians 3:5 defines idolatry well. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Even covetousness is idolatry. Is there something you don't have that you want? There's your idol. As O'Donnell put it, those who put anyone or anything before God will be forever without God. This is the final confidence that John puts before his readers. Keep yourselves from idols, because we can be confident that he is infinitely better than any pleasure or possessions that compete for our desires. So abide in him, and he will abide in you. And then you will know that you have eternal life. And so now I'll end by asking you, beloved, these are the confidences and characteristics of the one who is abiding in Christ. Are these true of you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John. We thank you that faith in you allows sureness and confidence that we don't have to waver, we don't have to fear, we don't have to worry, that our lives can be filled with joy and light and love and truth. We praise you, Jesus, risen Son of God. Amen.
Fine ending to the book. Next week, it's 2 John, and then our last meeting.